To the book of Colossians, to the third chapter, to the 18th verse. This will be our last Lord's Day in this four-part series we've been considering together on this passage, verses 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, through to the first verse of chapter 4. Which many Bibles have a title there or a section break, and they say something like Rules for Christian Households. That's a very good summary of this section. These are rules for Christian households given here, and we've considered together the relationship of husbands and wives, the relationship of parents and children, and we come this morning to the relationship of servants and masters. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, on through 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would be working among us and by and with His Word this morning to convict us in the area of our work and how we labor for you and in your name and as Christians in the various callings that you've placed upon our lives. Father, we pray that you will convict us that down to this level of our life, you desire us to render obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. So please bless us and be with us and speak to us now from your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have now read the text, and as you have possibly already looked at the outline of the sermon, you might have glanced at it on the back of the bulletin, there are two matters that may have already caught your attention this morning, just in the reading of the passage and possibly in just the words that are there in the outline. The first thing that might have caught your attention is the clear disproportionality between the treatment of the relationship between slaves and masters and the treatment of the two previous relationships. The relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. In other words, Paul spends exactly two verses each on the two previous relationships. But notice here that on the relationship between slaves and masters, he dedicates five verses to that one relationship. That's 2.5 times the space given to this relationship than to the other ones. A second thing that might have caught your attention this morning, just as we've begun. Again, if you've noticed the bulletin, you'll note that I've obviously departed from the simple terms that are right there in the text of masters and slaves to the milder, modern, and more palatable terms of bosses and workers. And both of those matters, if you notice them, might be, and I think justifiably they would be, a bit disconcerting to you. Why does Paul give so much time to the master-slave relationship here? Why doesn't he just get to this issue and say something like, slaves, you should be set free, and masters, you should set them free, and then move on? And isn't it a bit weak? Isn't it sort of a ducking of the issue to kind of redefine the serious subject matter of slavery as a mere matter between employers and employees? Is that really legitimate to do? And therefore, before we get more fully into the details of the text and the actual things that Paul says here in the text this morning, we should probably deal with those two issues. In other words, why is all this space given to the unsavory subject of slavery? And are we justified in drawing an application from what Paul says here about the institution of slavery to our modern situation of bosses and workers? And so let's turn our attention, first of all, to the matter of slavery. I think we all need to recognize and admit that it's very difficult for us to look at what Paul is saying here without filtering what we hear in the text through our nation's past experiences and the shameful institution of race-based African slavery. And therefore, we need to realize that what Paul is addressing here, roughly 2,000 years earlier, is a very different thing than what we rightfully eradicated from our nation about 130 years ago. In fact, the terminology of slave and master is practically useless in considering the subject objectively. It's just there is so much baggage now for us as modern American hearers of those terms that it's very difficult to hear what Paul has to say here in an objective way. And therefore, as some of your translations already render it, and those of you who have the ESV and have the footnotes that go along with it, you'll note that there is a much more helpful rendering of the institution that Paul is addressing here. And he calls it just simply, and I think it would be better for us to use the terms this morning as just simply servants. If we'll use the term servant, we'll be at least a step down the road of being able to be a bit objective when we think about this. In other words, the picture of slavery that immediately springs to our mind when we hear the term is the term slavery. That is a form of enslavement that's clearly condemned in the Bible. The Bible itself condemns the kind of slavery that often comes to mind when you hear the word, again, being Americans in 2010. But the situation that Paul is addressing here, and let me underscore this, which, while it was not an ideal situation, I'm not at all trying to candy coat the situation that Paul was talking about at this time, the relationship between servants and masters. That was not, and where we find that kind of relationship still in the world today, it is not an ideal situation. But nevertheless, it was not, what Paul is describing here is not a race-based slavery. It is not a slavery that originated by kidnapping. And we need to recognize it had a much more voluntary element to it than the slavery that we normally think about when we think about the subject. And to see that distinction, that is there biblically, it might be helpful to briefly look at Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you'll turn over to Timothy chapter 6, to the first two verses for a minute, this will help us understand the two categories maybe and the differentiation between what we think about when we think of slavery and what the Bible is talking about in a passage like the one before us here in Colossians. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, similar to what we have in our text, a very, very closely related passage, he writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who are benefiting by their good service are believers and beloved." So here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul calls Christian servants to glorify God in their situation, and he acknowledges that some of them have believing masters who are brothers in Christ. Indeed, some of these slaves have masters who, as Paul refers to there at the end of verse 2, who are believers and beloved. But now, as you're in 1 Timothy 6, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the very first chapter of the same letter to Timothy, in verses 8 through 11, I'm not going to read the passage there, the whole passage there, but Paul says that enslavers, man-stealers, are to be considered lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners. In other words, they are not to be considered believers and beloved. And thus it seems clear that Paul understands there to be a significant difference between one who legitimately has servants and one who owns kidnapped slaves, who's involved in the industry of man-stealing and kidnapping. In fact, we need to see that as we move along here, and you can go back to Colossians at this point, Colossians chapter 3 and as it goes into chapter 4 there, we need to remember that Paul is here addressing households. This is a section of addressing the Christian household. And as he addresses Christian household, he's speaking about those who are considered to be a significant part of the household. And these servants that he's addressing here were often called indentured servants, or they were contracted servants. These servants, for the most part, were beloved, and they were considered an integral part of the whole family household. So much so that Paul decides to address them just like he would address the parent-child relationship, just as he addresses the husband-wife relationship. He also, because they are a significant part of the family, he addresses the servant master relationship as well. Indeed, if we get a broad-based look at the kind of servanthood that's addressed in the Bible, we'll see, again, you get pictures of how different that servanthood was from what we had as far as slavery in America. You can go all the way back to Abraham. Do you remember that Abraham thought and assumed that his servant, Eliezer, would inherit his whole household and estate? That would never have happened. That would have never been under consideration in the past deplorable American, British, or even current Islamic slavery that we tend to think about when we initially come to a subject like this. And so this is a vastly different kind of a relationship than what we did away with rightfully roughly 130 years ago. But noting that these servants were an integral part of the household then, it raises that related question of, why is there so much attention given to this relationship here in Colossians rather than to the two previous relationships? And the answer to that question seems to be found in the final greeting of the letter here in verses 7 through 9. So just turn over to chapter 4 of Colossians to verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Do you know who Onesimus is? If you don't know who Onesimus is, you need to turn over to the book of Philemon. It's the last of what we are sure are Paul's books. But if you turn over to Philemon, notice verse 10, you'll see that Paul mentions this same man, Onesimus, there. You see, Onesimus was a runaway servant, a runaway slave, previously in the service of this man, Philemon, who Paul is writing to in this little letter called Philemon. It seems that Onesimus had come to faith in Christ, and he had got in contact with Paul while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Onesimus had been discipled by Paul, but now Paul was sending him back to his master Philemon, who was a member of the Colossian congregation. And he's asking Philemon to deal kindly now with this returned servant, Onesimus. Lest the Colossian congregation, and particularly Philemon, lest they get the idea that Paul is somehow encouraging servants who have become Christians to now disregard their obligations and responsibilities, to disregard the former situation that they had found themselves in when they came to faith in Christ, Paul spends extra time lining out the way that Christian servants are to discharge their service in the houses in which they serve. You see, most likely, Onesimus is there with Tychicus delivering the congregational letter to the whole church, and then he will be with Tychicus as they deliver the personal letter to Philemon. And that would explain the extended treatment of the master-servant relationship here in our section. But even with these qualifications and explanations, it's still a fair question to ask whether or not we are justified in applying these instructions here concerning the servant and master relationship with our modern worker-boss relationship. And we're going to answer that question as we move into the text. And while we do not want to minimize the real differences that are there between that the servant-master relationship of 2,000 years ago and our modern employee-employer relationships of 2010, I think we'll be able to see very clearly that the guidelines that Paul gives here are clearly applicable to our modern work situations, and we can easily make the connection without doing violence to the text at all. And so let's consider the final relationship from this passage this morning, in that relationship being that of bosses and workers, at least as it is applicable to us. Contrary to what some of you might be thinking at this point, the connection between our modern job situation and the specific situation that Paul is addressing here in Colossians is not that, oh yeah, we too are worked like dogs, or we too have to kowtow to the man, or that our jobs are somehow oppressive like slavery was then. That's not the connection between what Paul is dealing with there and what we deal with in our jobs today. The connection and the sameness is that we too have a master in heaven who we are to be serving when we do our work. That truth has not changed. We too have a master in heaven that we also are to be serving, that we're to be conscious of when we do our work and when we go to our jobs. Now, you'll notice that just as with the two previous relationships that Paul has addressed in this section, he begins to treat the master-servant relationship by first addressing the one who is the subordinate in the relationship. In other words, he addresses first here the workers. He says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be repaid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." As Paul begins to address Christian servants here, Christian workers, he makes a very important distinction as he talks about their obedience to their masters. Namely, you notice there in the very first verse of our passage that he makes a qualification, and he qualifies their service, and not just their service, the entire way that they view their master. He tells them that those masters are to be understood merely as earthly masters. And that is the big distinction that he's trying to get into their minds. This would immediately remind them of, and this would be a source of comfort to them and for them. It would remind them of the fact that the institution that they currently find themselves in this life, the situation that they find themselves in, which might be a very undesirable situation. It is not ideal to be a household servant. And some of them might have had much harder gigs than the other one. But he is trying to tell them and trying to get into their minds that this is really only one part of the picture of your reality. You are not entirely defined by that work situation. In fact, this is where Karl Marx was so wrong. He understood man is defined merely by what he did. Man the worker. This is Paul's rebuttal, basically, to Marx's thesis. This, you are not entirely defined by your work relationship. There is a much bigger picture to the reality that you live in. And when he says this, when he qualifies this, and he says to them, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters," he's hinting at, he's implying that there's something much bigger in your reality than your day in and day out life as a household servant. In other words, this is a way to imply, as he will get on to say at the end of the passage, He will bookend the passage. He speaks of earthly masters at the beginning, and then at the end of the passage, he speaks of our heavenly master. To say that you serve an earthly master is to imply that there is also a heavenly master. In other words, just as Christian wives have a heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as Christian children have a heavenly father, so too Christian servants have a heavenly master. And therefore, as servants of the Most High God, they are to go about their lives in the here and now as those who are, as verse 24 here states, those who have a much higher purpose and a much higher job calling. You are serving the Lord Christ. And therefore, in light of that fact, in light of the fact that you have a master in heaven, in light of the fact that you are actually in your work serving the Lord Christ, the questions really come pelting at us. How are we then to go about our work? How should the fact that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in our work change the way that we go to work? How should it impact our job performance? Well, Paul sketches the picture of what it is to look like here in frankly, very easy to understand terms and contrasts. You'll notice first off that he tells us that it should not be. So the first is what it shouldn't look like. It should not be as by way of what he calls here eye service. I think everybody knows what eye service is. Eye service is only working when the boss is looking. Eye service is only doing things to be noticed so that people will think that you are a good worker. When the actual truth is that you are a lame worker. And you don't usually do a good job. You merely work hard when someone's looking. That's what eye service is. And so Paul adds here a further explanation of what your work is not to be characterized by, and that is by people-pleasing. People-pleasing. And Paul's point is not at all that you're not trying to please your boss in your work. But people-pleasing is used here in a pejorative way. It's the idea that you're only pretending to do a good job. You're only pretending to want to please your boss. You're only pretending to care because your boss is looking. And you're trying to fool him into thinking that you're really rendering him good work and service. And Paul says Christians are not to serve, not to work that way. That is absolutely antithetical to the Christian work ethic and the fact that we are serving the Lord Christ. In contrast to only eye service and people-pleasing, Paul says rather that your work should be engaged in with, and here are the terms, sincerity of heart. Your work is to be engaged in the fear of the Lord and done with a wholehearted effort and commitment. Again, the question could be, why? But Paul's, you can't miss if you're reading the text what Paul's point is. It's because you're not to be looking at your earthly boss, and then from looking at your earthly boss, you gauge your effort and your output based upon what you think of that boss. That's not the way that we're to be functioning. Paul's saying you have a much higher focus and motivation in your work than gauging your output based upon whether you like the person you're working for or not. You're to give this wholehearted effort in your workplace, working as for the Lord. Paul says it here. The terminology is here. Right there in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And what a witness it is in the workplace to those around us. And what glory God gets when one of His people serve Him in the day in, day out grind of their job and just simply go in and do a good job in Jesus' name. This is becoming especially outstanding in light of a diminishing work ethic in America. When people will go in and they will serve and they will render service and work simply because they know and in their mind they're serving not men, they're serving the Lord Christ. Now you might be saying, "Oh, but you don't know my boss. He or she is a tyrant. You know, they're impatient with me. They're very demanding, and they're even cruel." Well, Peter says then, and yes, I meant Peter. Peter says then, if that's your case, if you find yourself in this very difficult work situation, that you're to look at it as an opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That God has laid before you an incredible opportunity to follow in the very footsteps of your Savior Jesus Christ. Peter gives even the extreme situation of the kind of abuse that could happen in the servant-master relationship back then. And that's, again, we're not candy-coating this thing. That relationship could be and was often abused. The master could do whatever he wanted to the servant. That was not right. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that they could even be beaten. But listen to how he addresses one in that situation. And frankly, you're not in that situation. That's the disproportionality between where you sit today and what they dealt with then. But listen to what Peter says to those who were in a much worse off situation than you could ever be in today. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the just." I'm sorry, the unjust. "Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God." Serving the Lord Christ is what he has in mind here. "One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His footsteps." How often have we totally blown an opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Christ because we complained under a hard situation at our jobs, and really what we were doing in that job is we were simply just being selfish. We were thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to have, and we had totally forgotten the fact that as Christian workers, we are to be committing our ways to the Lord, seeking to serve Him in our work, seeking to serve Him as our boss. And we completely blew an opportunity laid before us in God's providence to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God, even in a hard situation. It could be, brothers and sisters, that some of you need to maybe this week, it could be maybe tomorrow morning, that you need to get an appointment with your boss. get a meeting with him and ask him or her for their forgiveness. And acknowledge that you have had a poor attitude. Acknowledge that you have displayed a very poor work ethic. That your production is not compatible with your profession as a Christian. And that you're sorry for that. And you want to repent and you want to be a better worker for Him. Because you're convicted that is what God calls you to. You need to be careful with the way that you are representing the name of Christ in the way that you are working. Laziness and lame work is a sin against God, who is ultimately the boss that you are working for. Well, not to leave all of the weight only upon the worker, Paul turns and he also addresses bosses, or we could call these managers. He's saying to bosses and workers that you also, as a Christian boss, as a Christian worker, you need to treat your workers justly and fairly. It's interesting that while, and admittedly, it's most likely the case that Paul is just using these terms here in a general way, but it's very interesting that the two words here, justly and fairly, they're actually two words that come straight out of the gospel to us. These two words and this characterization of the way a boss or a manager is to deal with those who are in subordination to them are actually very important words that reflect matters concerning our salvation. The word justly here is the noun for just, as in justified or justification. And the word fairly here literally means equality. Treat them with equality. That is, in this exhortation to Christian masters, there is this beautiful and helpful reminder and reflection of the gospel truth of our fundamental equality in Jesus Christ. All of us who are justified in Christ are equal in the eyes of the Lord. You see, in our justification, we stand equally clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not in Christ. We are not distinguished by our race. We are not distinguished by our sex. We are not distinguished by our socioeconomic status. We are not distinguished by our personal righteousness and performance. We all come to God and we are all justified by faith alone in the shed blood of and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that fact, as Paul just said, if you have Colossians open there before you, look back at verse 11. In the same thrust, in the very same discourse that he's laying out these household rules, he had just said, we are all equal. Here, he says, that is in Christ. There is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And therefore, Christian masters are to reflect those, the call upon a boss or a manager who's a Christian, especially as you deal with other Christians, is that you are to reflect those glorious gospel truths in the way that you deal with your servants. You're to treat your servant, you're to treat your employees, your workers, you're to treat them justly and fairly. Why? Because that's the way that God treats you in Christ. And that's that Christian ethic and motive again. Well, as Paul brings this section to a close, he brings it full circle here. Like I said at the beginning, there's a bookending of the mention of earthly masters with the mention of a master in heaven there in verse 1 of chapter 4. And ultimately, again, Paul's point is that we are to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And in these instructions, Paul has been explaining how the lordship of Jesus Christ bears on the basic relationships of life, how his lordship has application to the marriage relationship, how the lordship of Jesus Christ has application to the relationship between parents and children, and how the lordship of Jesus Christ has application to the relationship between bosses and workers. Now, Paul has done us a great favor in opening up these things for us and getting very detailed. But frankly, there is nothing that is here that is not comprehended in that prominent Old Testament theme of fearing the Lord. And that's why Paul mentions it right there in chapter 3, verse 22. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? What is that Old Testament theme that kind of sums up biblical piety in the Old Testament that we see Paul bringing forward and saying, you too are to be fearing the Lord? Well, fearing the Lord, as one commentator expressed it, is combining a sense of appropriate awe in the presence of God, or a sense of appropriate awe for who God is with you. It's not just awe, but you combine that awe with submission to His will. It's a fear that breaks forth into action. And Paul is saying here that fear of the Lord should be manifested in the way that we work in our jobs, or in the way that we manage our employees, because you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand before you convicted because we know that you know our hearts. We know that you have seen every moment of our life, that every day we have spent on a job, every minute we have been on a clock. Wherein we were to be rendering service, where we have committed these sins of eye service and man-pleasing, where we have been lazy, where we have gauged our work only on whether we liked the one we served, the earthly boss we served, or not. And therefore, O God, we are convicted this morning that these are sinful things that need to be brought to you. And therefore, O God, we confess them to you this morning, that we have not worked as unto the Lord, that we have not served you as you call us to in our boss, in our relationships, in our several workplaces and callings. Father, we confess this sin to you, and we pray that you will forgive us and you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you'll strengthen us to return to our work this week with a commitment and a renewed desire and endeavor to not sin in our work, but to serve the Lord Christ. God, we know that unless you give us that strength, Unless we rely upon Christ, we will fall. And so we pray that you'll enable us to walk by faith and to be thinking of our union with Christ, to think of the same power that rose him from the dead is working in us. And that as we hear you call us to this, we can step forward knowing that through Jesus Christ, we can do all things. All things are possible. Father, please enable us to glorify you in our workplaces this week. We pray that your name will be praised. We pray that you will be glorified in the output of our labors. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.